We continually sheet order and give it up. The emitter says that just like in a corporation, a business that has many facets, many divisions, sections, units, and even more so in a government, kingdom, or an empire, which is very complex, above all, there are certain items that are known as confidential, ones that are not revealed. So too, in the creation of the world, with all its complexities, human beings being the most important, the highest of creation, there are things that are confidential, meaning that are kept secret from human beings. Otherwise, the world could not exist properly. Now, the emitter says there are seven things that are kept secret from humans in order to enable humans to live regularly without destroying the pattern of life. These seven things are permanently kept secret from a person. First is the day of death. No person can know the exact day which he is going to die. The reason for that, obviously, is that if a person would know he has a long time to live yet, then he will consider himself free to commit sins and to do teshuvah later on. Or if a person would know that he is about to die very shortly, then he would stop acting normally. He would be so terrorized that his regular normal life pattern would change. Therefore, it's incumbent that this item must be kept secret from people. Second thing that no one knows is the day of consolation, meaning the time when the galut will come to an end. This is kept secret from people because imagine if people would know the date, those living hundreds of years prior to that time would fall into a state of yiyush. They give up hope. What's the sense of praying for Mashiach, praying for the galut to end? So therefore, this too is kept secret. No one knows. At any given moment, momentarily, Mashiach may come. The person's hopes, his tikveh, is kept up constantly. Third thing is the depth of law, the reasons behind the laws. When a law is given, it must be obeyed regardless of whether a person can fathom the reason behind it. Fourth thing, person never knows with which item he can make profit. If each person would know, for example, that one certain item is profitable, they would all stop dealing with everything else in the world. They'd just go to this one item. The world would cease to exist. So no one knows which item is that item which is successful. And therefore, each person pursues what he believes is best. And that's how there is enough of every type, everything out. The fifth item is no one can read minds. No one can tell what's in the next person's mind. If each person was given the power of reading minds, you would have a world filled with enemies. Because at one time or another, a person may think badly about his friend, his neighbor, and there will be constant enmity. Therefore, this is what no one can recognize, can detect, the thoughts within another person's mind. The sixth item is when King David's reign will resume. King David's reign means the family of King David, or the actual time for Mashiach to assume the mantle of king. This too, as we said before we spoke about the day of consolation, the day when the galut would come to an end. Now we're speaking about the actual time, literally the time of Mashiach's coming. That, of course, could be the time when Mashiach ben Yosef comes, and too, the galut would come to an end. This means the finalizing it with Mashiach ben David coming. Sixth is when the kingdom of evil, known as the kingdom of Persia, will come to an end, and this is the symbol of evil. This could refer naturally to any evil kingdom. So if we would know, for example, that any important government today, any country that's strongly opposed to the Jews, that oppresses the Jews, would be in power for a certain amount of length of time, it too would cause yiyush, giving up hope for prayer. And therefore, we pray with intensity, with the hope that our prayers will be answered momentarily. These are the seven items that are kept secret from people. No one knows the time element for this. We cannot say that one statement out of these seven and say no one knows the future. This would not be true, would not be relative, because many items in the future are known. Person knows when his next birthday is going to be. Person knows when the next Jewish holiday will take place. Person knows when, or he has plans for certain festive occasions, Bar Mitzvah, even a wedding at a certain time in the future. But these specific items could not be known at any time. There's no person in the world who knows this. We find that the day of death, we recall even King David, who prayed for this item to be revealed to him. This prayer was not answered. This request was not granted. No person can know these seven items. There are, of course, exceptions, it is true. Sadiq Emet does know certain of these items, but that is so exceptional, plus the fact that a Sadiq Emet who knows it does not reveal it to others, and therefore it still remains a secret. Emet says now that there are also three items which Hashem planned to create and created them. And if Keviachol, if there were no plans to have these three items come into existence, then they would have to be brought into existence anyhow, because they must exist, again, in order for the world to conduct itself in a normal manner. First is the rule that when a person dies, the body decays and assumes an unbearable odor. The reason for this is that if the body would remain in its normal state, people whose close relative would pass away would keep that relative with them and continue to mourn over this relative. They'd want to have that person, that body, close to themselves. They never stop mourning. So in order for the world to go on, this rule came into being that a body decays, it must be buried. Second is that eventually a person who passes away is forgotten. This too is to save a person from devoting his entire remainder of his life to mourn someone that was close to him. A person is forgotten and life continues to go on. We find that millions of people die each day. The world has not come to an end. The survivors continue to live and to progress in their life without the person who passed away. No one is indispensable. Third item is that food should rot if it is left out too long. Nature of food is that it rots, because if food would remain constantly fresh, then people would hoard to such an extent, the farmers would hoard food, and they could raise the prices that way. Since food must spoil, they are forced to sell it. That's how prices are kept down. There's a fourth item the rabbis say too. Some rabbis add this fourth item, and that is the nature that coins or money is accepted. Now, actually, looking at it, the true light, money has no value. Paper money itself, there's no logical reason why it should be accepted. You cannot eat it. You cannot use it for any regular purpose. But yet it's the society itself dictated that this should be considered a means of exchange. You can take the most precious diamond in the world, or the largest food storage warehouse, or anything of great value that is useful immediately, the person would exchange that for a piece of paper on which is marked value so much. This too is a nature that must exist, because otherwise there'd be no way for people to conduct themselves and do business. Especially the poor would have no means of receiving a livelihood. A poor person would be able to go out and collect a bit of bread and so on, but he would never be able to get enough money, begging for money, to be able to buy clothing or other necessities. Since we have this nature of money being accepted, and the poor benefit by it. The Gemara says, Yaakov Avinu, before his passing, called his children into him to give them his last message. And at that last moment, Yaakov Avinu wanted to reveal to them the exact date of Mashiach's coming. The moment he was about to reveal it, suddenly the Shekhinah left him. What did Yaakov Avinu think of at that moment? That it was forbidden to reveal it? Of course not. He felt that if he knew it, he could reveal it. If not, then he should be told not to. The fact that the Shekhinah left him meant that something was radically wrong. These children he was speaking to were not fit to receive information of this kind. Perhaps they are pasul. And he feared that just as his grandfather, Abraham, had among his children one son that was not good, Ishmael, his father Yitzchak had a son who was evil, Esav. Perhaps among my 12 sons, there is one or more too who is evil, and that's why the Shekhinah has left me. This fear he expressed, and his sons immediately said to him this pasuk, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Listen, Yisrael, that's our father. Yaakov's name was Yisrael. Listen to us. We state with pure, implicit faith, Hashem is our Hashem. Hashem is one. In other words, just as you don't have any thought otherwise than that, your faith is perfect, so is our faith perfect too. Yaakov Avinu heard that, he said, Baruch Shem Kivod Malchuto Leolam Ba'ed. This was his reply to their statement. Now, the rabbis of the Gemara said, when we say Kriyat Shema, now on, we start with Shema Yisrael. And then comes the paragraph Yahavta. Should we include this Pasuk Baruch Shem Kivod, which Yaakov Avinu said? Perhaps not, because in the Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu taught to the Jews, that line is missing. The Torah says Shema Yisrael and then Yahavta. So perhaps we should omit it. If we should omit it, what about the fact Yaakov Avinu said it? So either way, you're in doubt. Say it, we're going against Moshe Rabbeinu. Don't say it, we're going against Yaakov Avinu. Therefore, the rabbis ordained, dictated that it should be said silently. If it's said silently, we're covered both ways. The Gemara says, let's give an example for this. There was a princess brought up in a palace, accustomed to eating royal food. One day, she passed by the servant's kitchen, and she smelled the remains of a pot that was cooking, the bottom of the pot, which is given only to the servants. And she felt the pains of desire, hunger pangs for this food. She didn't know what to do. If she does not ask for it, she'll suffer. If she does ask for it, it's very embarrassing. What was the solution? The close servants brought it to her secretly, silently. This way she had it. She avoided both the possible shame and the pain, the suffering. This is the example. Question is, the commentaries ask, how does this mashal fit the case we are speaking about? What has this got to do with our case? Where do we find in our case the doubt being whether we suffer or whether we have embarrassment by saying Baruch Shem or not? What is the connection? The answer is that when Yaakov Avinu heard his son say Shema Yisrael, he said, if the Shekhinah is present, then it is fitting to say Hashem's name. But if the Shekhinah is not present, then certainly it was wrong, then I have to say, Baruch Shem Kivod. That's why he said it. Shekhinah had left him. Case of Moshe Rabbeinu, there when he gave the Torah, undoubtedly the Shekhinah was certainly present. Therefore they could say Shema Yisrael without any fear and without having to say Baruch Shem. Now the rabbis were in a quandary. Today we are in Galut. Question is, should we say it or shouldn't we? In other words, is the Shekhinah present or isn't it? Is the Shekhinah in Galut together with us, or is the Shekhinah estranged from us, Chas v'Shalom? Now, if the Shekhinah is with us, and we say Baruch Shem, it's very embarrassing. How can you embarrass that? It's said only if the Shekhinah is not here. It's said in vain. It's embarrassing. If the Shekhinah is not with us, then of course it's painful to say Shema Yisrael without Baruch Shem, because it's a sin. So, in order to avoid this, cover both, silently we say it. In the event that the Shekhinah is not with us, we are covered. If it is, it's said silently, so there's no embarrassment. Interesting to add too, as we said, we say Baruch Shem if the name of Hashem is said in vain. Now, we find that the Gemara says the Jews are privileged to be able to say Hashem's name after only two words, Shema Yisrael. Angels, at best, say it after three words. They must preface it with three words, Kadosh, 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 and then Hashem, which means that the Jews are on a higher level than the angels. In any event, we must always say at least some words before Hashem's name. And therefore, at the Kriyat Yamsuf, the waters were divided. They said, Az Yashir. We said, in the Az Yashir, the Jews said, Mi Chamocha Ba'elim Hashem. Who is like you, Hashem? Three words before Hashem's name. Question is, how come that we find a pasuk which says, Kol Atzmotai Tomarna, all of my bones, my whole body, says to Hashem, Hashem Mi Chamocha. Not Mikamocha Hashem, Ba'elim Hashem, but Hashem Mikamocha, the word Hashem immediately, without prefacing with any words at all. The answer is, you mentioned many times, that when a person offers to contribute a korban, a sacrifice to Hashem, the Gemara says, in order to declare an animal as a korban, you must say, this animal is korban for Hashem. a sacrifice for the sake of Hashem. You cannot say, Lahashem Korban. For Hashem, this is a Korban. Why? Because a person must avoid mentioning Hashem's name in vain, even possibly, even doubt. If a person would say, Hashem, this is a Korban, what if the minute he finished saying Hashem's name, he would pass away? That means he had said Hashem's name in vain before he had a chance to say what? That it's a Korban. Therefore, he says first, a Korban for Hashem. Then there's no problem. Now, therefore we said then, the Jews said, Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem. First saying, who is like you? Hashem. But this other pasuk says, Kol atzvotai tomarna, my bones will say. This means that the Chiyat HaMetim, when the Jews will come back to life, and there'll be no more death then, no possibility of dying. Then, of course, we're not afraid of dying, so we could say Hashem's name. That fear doesn't exist. That's why then we could say, first the word Hashem, and then the Kamocha. Yimena says that the Kohanim who served in the second Beit HaMikdash, among them, there were some that were good and some that were not. Therefore, the general average span of the Kohen Gadol was practically 1 year, the time that they reigned as Kohen Gadol. Whereas in the first Holy Temple, each one had a long reign of many years. Even it says, in fact, that a voice came from heaven, called out, cried out from heaven about certain Kohanim, either for good or for the opposite. One case, the voice came from heaven and said, leave, get out of here, Yisachar Ishkvar Barkai, Kohen Gadol Yisachar, who thinks more of his own kavod than the kavod of Hashem. What did his crime consist of? He went to do service in the Beit HaMikdash. He would wear gloves, cover his hands. He was that delicate, that refined. He didn't want to soil his hands in the service of the korbanot of Hashem. He thought more of his kavod than the kavod of Hashem. And of course, there is a law that by Kodashim, the holy food of the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, the korbanot, there is not allowed to be a chatzitza, a separation between the hands and the korban. This was disgracing the kavod of the Holy of Holies and thinking only of his kavod. Second was a cry from heaven which said, open the gates of the Beit HaMikdash and let the Kohen Gadol Ishmael ben Pavi enter. Third, also because in his case too he was a kosher Kohen, which was unusual. Kosher meaning he was good. Third case too, the voice from heaven came and said, open these gates and let Kohen Gadol Yochanan ben Nadvai enter. He was kasher, but he was unusual. He had an appetite that is he with his family, that they would eat at one sitting, at one meal, 300 calves at one meal, and drink 300 jugs of wine, and eat 40 baskets of birds just for a snack. This was the appetite he had. The Gemara tells us that there is a law in the Chumash in the Torah that every korban has a time limit as to how long you can eat it. You can eat this meat for a day and a night, 2 days. When that time limit is over, it's called notar. It must be burned, destroyed. In the days of this Kohen Gadol, there was never notar in the Beit HaMikdash. There never remains to be destroyed. Everything was consumed. His appetite was big enough to consume any type of food that was left over. There were no leftovers. Now the Gemara asks, what happened to this Kohen Gadol Yisachar Ishkvar Barkai, who disgraced the kavod of heaven and regarded his own kavod by wearing gloves? What was his punishment? The Gemara tells us that one day the king and queen were having a debate. Which is better meat? The meat of a lamb or the meat of a goat? King said that goat's meat is better. The queen said, no, lamb's meat is better. Now, this was a debate. How do you determine which one is right? So they said, well, let's call the Kohen Gadol. He brings sacrifices on the Beit HaMikdash each day, and he could surely tell us. They called in Yisachar Ishkvar Barkai. They asked him this question, and he made a motion with his hand towards the queen like she's right, sort of an act of disdain towards the king. The king doesn't know. The queen is right. This was an act that was so disrespectful, it so angered the king, that he decreed that they should cut off the right hand of this Kohen Gadol, have his right hand cut off. When he took him out to fulfill this penalty, he took money, he bribed the executioner. He told him, "You happen to cut off my arm, cut off the left one instead of the right." The bribe was taken, and the left arm was cut off. Immediately afterwards, the king heard about this. He said, "Now cut off his right arm, too." This was a severe penalty. Both arms were cut off. This was his penalty. And the Gemara says, Baruch Hashem, how fortunate this Kohen Gadol was that he was paid for his crime during this lifetime. He received his penalty here rather than having his penalty in Olam Haba. He was very fortunately paid for it here, because Tzadikim suffer here for their sins and not in Olam Haba. For this Kohen Gadol, although he had committed a crime, he was fortunate that things worked out this way where he had received his penalty here. The Gemara says that in Eretz Yisrael, there is always a Nasi, chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin. One time there were a group called the Bnei Beteda, children of Beteda. They were the Nasiim. Now the Nasi is supposed to be the most learned rabbi and the highest authority, the head of the Supreme Court. One time it happened that Erev Pesach, the time when they bring the Korban Pesach in the Beit HaMikdash, came out on Shabbat. And these Nasiim forgot. They could not recall what the law was. Are you allowed to sacrifice, to kill an animal, take the life, slaughter it on Shabbat? Is the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach so important that it overrides the law of Shabbat, or is it forbidden to bring this korban? Couldn't recall. And they sent out a notice. Does anyone remember? Does anyone know this law? They were told that there's a certain person that had just came up from Babel to Eretz Yisrael. His name is Hillel, Hillel HaZaken, the elder Hillel, and he served the two leaders of the generation, Shmaya and Avtalion. He will surely know the answer to this question. They sent for him, and they asked him, "Do you know the rule whether the Korban Pesach overrides the law of Shabbat?" And he said to them, "Of course. Do you have only one Pesach a year? You have over 200 of them a year. In other words, the equivalent. You have every Shabbat four korbanot sacrificed in the Beit HaMikdash on Shabbat." Now, these are the regular sacrifices brought in the Beit HaMikdash on Shabbat for them, where we see you do kill an animal on Shabbat in the Beit HaMikdash. What about it's permissible? Now, those, if a person doesn't bring them, the penalty is a light one. The Korban Pesach, the penalty is karet. So, kol shekein, surely, if those regular korbanot override the law of Shabbat, and surely the Korban Pesach is surely permissible and surely brought on Shabbat. So they said, "If that's the case, if you are so wise and so learned, we will step down from the throne. We hereby appoint you as the Nasi of the Sanhedrin." Immediately he sat down and started to lecture to them on the laws of Pesach. The entire day he taught them the laws of Pesach, and then he started to reprimand them. And he said to them, "What caused this fact that I should come up from Babel and become a Nasi over you? Because you were lazy. You did not serve the two leaders of the generation, Shmaya and Avtalion, as I had. This is why you must learn to serve the leading rabbis. Then you'll know how to learn. Your laziness has caused you to become deposed, dethroned from this elevated position of Nasi." And they said to him, "Rabbi, what is the law? We know that you're allowed to bring a sacrifice on Shabbat. But what if they forgot to bring the knife? Sacrifice is there, the knife is not there. Are you allowed to carry the knife on Shabbat? This is not part of the sacrifice. This is carrying on Shabbat. Is this too permissible or not?" So he said to them, "I learned this law and I forgot it. I don't recall what the law said. However, let's leave it. Let's see what the people do. Surely by force of habit, this did happen before it came out on Shabbat, we'll see the way they work with knives. Many who forgot to bring knives, let's see what happens to them." He noticed that those who had a lamb stuck the knife into the wool. The lamb walked with the knife. They weren't carrying it. Those who had goats being brought to the korban, they stuck it between the horns, placed it between the horns. That's how the knife was brought to the Beit HaMikdash. Hillel saw this, and he said, "Now I recall, this is exactly the law that I had learned, and this is what should be done. If the knife is forgotten, you cannot carry it, but you could bring it in a roundabout way with a shinui, a change. This is the law." Jimenez says now, a person who is filled with ge'avah, with conceit, with haughtiness, if he is a chacham, very wise and learned person, and the result is that his wisdom will leave him. He'll lose his wisdom. If he is a prophet, then he will lose his power of prophecy, because conceit, haughtiness, drives away wisdom and prophecy. The Jimenez says that Hashem says, one who is conceited pushes the Shekhinah away from him, and that's impossible. The Shekhinah automatically repels that person. The two cannot exist together, Hashem and one who is conceited, which means that the person must be separated. Now, wisdom and prophecy comes from Hashem. Since Hashem draws away from that person, it means he loses his wisdom and prophecy, because that belongs to Hashem. Where do we find this? We find this in the case of that a person who is a Chacham loses his wisdom. We find that in the case of Hillel himself. When he became an Asi, he started Rabbi Mendev and saying, "I learned from Shmaya and Avtalion, you didn't, you're lazy," because he said these words that appeared to be haughty. Therefore, immediately, he lost his wisdom, forgot his learning, because they asked him a question, he said, "I forgot." That's proof that even the wisest person loses his wisdom if there's any trace of conceit. Prophecy, too, we find that Devorah, the prophetess, who spoke to the Navi, said, spoke about the fact that the Jews were in such trouble, they couldn't come out the open cities until I, Devorah, arose to become the mother of the Jews. That was boasting. Then, after what she said immediately, "Rise up, Devorah, rise and sing a song of praise." Rise, meaning that she had fallen. Of course, she had said a word before that, which was haughty in a sense. The Gemara says the same thing too. A person who falls into a temper, if he is wise, his wisdom leaves him. If he is a prophet, then his power of prophecy leaves him. If he is wise, his wisdom leaves him. We find that Moshe Rabbeinu himself, when the Jews came back from the battle, and Moshe Rabbeinu was angered at the Jews, something had happened there, says that Elazar HaKohen then stated a certain law, which means that it had been forgotten by Moshe Rabbeinu at that moment because of Ikas, his anger. Same thing, too, with Elisha HaNavi, a prophet, when he spoke a word of anger, it says afterwards that he said, "In order for me to have the power of prophecy, I must have a musical instrument play music so I can, my mind can become appeased, and then I'll first have the power of prophecy back." The Gemara says that a person who has kaas, even if he was destined from heaven to become a leader, then he is lowered from heaven. They take away that power of leadership from him. Find this in the case of Eliav, the older brother of King David. When Shmuel the prophet went to anoint one of the sons of Yishai, the father of King David, for a king, it says, each one it says that Hashem told him, "Not this one, not this one." When it came to Eliav, then it says there that Hashem said, "Not this one. This one Hashem dislikes. Do not look at his looks, at his height, because Hashem despises him." Why? Because later it said that when King David went into the battlefield to see the king about battling Goliath, Eliab became very angry at King David and said, "Why did you leave the flock? Come here, something which is not your affair." It says he became incensed, infuriated. Because of this kaas, Hashem said he is despised, he cannot be a leader. These are the penalties for ge'avah and kaas. Even it says we find two sentences said by Yeshayahu the prophet which seem to contradict each other, which require explanation. Speaking about the future, one sentence King Yeshayahu the prophet says, "Bila hamavet lenetzach, death will be destroyed forever. There will no longer exist death." When? In the future, after Mashiach comes. Second pasuk says that a child of 100 years old will die, which means people will live so long that if a person dies at the age of 100, it will be considered as though a child is dying. But yet, this is a contradiction. No matter how long they live, the first sentence says there'll be no death whatsoever. The second sentence says there will be death, but they'll live very long, a very old age. The Gemara answers, the first sentence is speaking about Jews. The Jews, there'll be no death whatsoever. They will live forever. Second sentence is, that Goyim then will be blessed with long life, longevity. They'll live a very long life, where 100 years will be considered dying at a young age. But that's only for the Goyim. The Gemara asks, will there be Goyim around at that time? The Gemara answers, certainly there'll be. Those Goyim who are good, Chasidei Umot HaOlam, the righteous of the Goyim, will exist then to serve the Jews. Serving Jews then is better than being a king now. This will be their reward. But they will have a limit to their span of life, whereas the Jews will have no limit. It will be eternal. Even as there's a second, two statements that seem to contradict each other, also by Yeshayahu the prophet. One sentence says that at that time in the future, the moon and the sun will both become darkened and hide shame. Hide shame for what? For the great light that will exist then. Heaven might be so great that both the sun and the moon will hide shame for this great light, which means they won't be recognized at all. The light will be meaningless. Second Pasuk says, after Mashiach comes, then light of the sun and the moon will change. The light of the moon will assume the proportions of light of the sun, and the sun's light will become seven times as bright as it was during the 6 days of creation, which at that time was seven times as bright as it is now, meaning that the sun's light will then be 49 times as bright as the sunlight now. But it will be bright, it says. The first Pasuk said that the sun's light will fade away from the brightness that exists then. The Gemara answers, this both are true. One is speaking about when Mashiach comes. Time Mashiach comes, the light of the sun will become so intensified to reach a proportion, a ratio of 49 to 1 of today. The light of the moon will become so much increased, it will equal the sunlight of today. Whereas, in Olam Haba, future world, then the sun and the moon's light will be discounted completely because of the great light that exists then. This proves a very vital point. This means that when Mashiach comes, this world will change. It will not be normal. It will not be equal to what it is today. Things will change. You will not have a sun and a moon as you have now. It will be a new type of light then, which means that everything else too will change. There will be a lot of filled with miracles. This is what the Zohar HaKadosh says too. However, the Gemara says now, the one rabbi in the Gemara, Shmuel, says, I disagree, and I maintain that there is no difference between life today and life after Mashiach comes. The world will remain exactly the same. The difference will only be that today we must serve the other nations. We are subservient to them. Then there will be peace. We will rule over the world. But the physical world as of today will continue to exist then. And by the way, this is what the Rambam says too. The Rambam writes as Shmuel says. As we said, the Zohar HaKadosh speaks of the first statement. According to Shmuel, the Gemara asks, how do we coincide these two sentences? One says the sun and the moon will become so bright that much greater, more intensified than today. Second says that the light will be so much greater than them that they won't even count at all. If the world remains the same, what do these two sentences mean? The Gemara answers that according to Shmuel, of course, both of these refer to Olam Haba. In Olam Haba, means the future world, when this world will be renewed, become a new world, long after Mashiach comes, then there'll be two camps, the camp of called the Machaneh, camp of the Shechinah, and the camp of Tzadikim. Camp of Tzadikim, they'll have the sun and the moonlight intensified. Camp of the Shechinah will be the light of the Shechinah, which will make the sun and the moon's light fade out completely. The Gemara says too, there's a pasuk in the Torah which says, Hashem says, I kill and I give life. I wound and I cure. Question is, if Hashem can give life, then surely Hashem can cure. Why add that second part of the sentence? The answer is that Hashem says that I, just as when we say, when Hashem says, I wound and I cure. Now, whom does Hashem cure? the one that is wounded. Meaning he's speaking about the very same person. The one that is wounded, that is the one that I cure. So too, does Hashem say, I put to death and I give life to the very same person. I bring death to a person now, and there will be Tchiyat HaMetim, where I'll bring life to that very same person that I put to death. Here we see an answer to those Kofrim who say that Tchiyat HaMetim is not mentioned in the Torah. This Pasuk itself proves that it is written in the Torah. There's no question about faith and the fact that it will be Tchiyat HaMetim. But the Yemina says that one of the four rules is to believe implicitly that Tchiyat HaMetim is written in the Chumash. Just believing it will come to pass is nothing. It's not considered a munah. It must be a munah that it is written in the Chumash, in the written Torah. And here, this is one of the statements of the written Torah, proves that it will be Tchiyat HaMetim. And the Yemina says that this is one of the major rules of our emunah, our faith. Belief that Mashiach is coming now, belief that afterwards there will be Tchiyat HaMetim, and belief that Tchiyat HaMetim is written in the Torah. Those who do not have that emunah, Chas v'Shalom, the Gemara says, will not see Mashiach, will not come back to life. Therefore, we must believe this implicitly, be'emunah shleima, v'yata Mashiach, v'tchiyat HaMetim. Through this will be zocheh in our time to see the coming of Mashiach, v'nyan bet HaMikdash, v'heira b'yamenu, amen v'yamen.